Acts chapter 16. Been working my way through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke as well, which, as we've said many times, is the first volume of a two-volume work. Acts was the second volume of a two-volume work. Luke was the story of Jesus, and Acts is the story of what happened after Jesus left, what the apostles did. We're up to chapter 16, verses 7, 8, 6, 7, and 8 is where we stopped last time. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Sean, if you'll go ahead and put that map up, please. This is Paul's second missionary journey. We've the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts basically deal with Peter and his ministry to the Jews. And from Acts 13 on, we're basically dealing with Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. As we said, Acts is a transitional book. We're going from Jew in Acts chapter 2 to Samaritan in Acts chapter 8 to Gentile in Acts chapter 10. Making this transition for the Jewish mind to try and understand the concept that the gospel of Christ is for all ethnic groups, all ethnic people, all places of geography, no matter what your ethnic background might be. It's for everyone. And so this book of Acts is transitioning us through this. And Paul now is moving out from the church at Jerusalem and Antioch to spreading the gospel around through the Gentile world. We've been through the first missionary journey. We're now on his second missionary journey. And if we recall, right here is Antioch. Down here is Jerusalem. This is the mother church. But Paul, he's up here at Antioch. Antioch's a missionary church. This is where the missionaries were sent out from, was Antioch. This is a Gentile church. It was started by Gentiles. And the Jewish fathers down here came up here to help this church. And Paul became one of the main teachers, one of the main leaders of this church, along with Barnabas and Silas and some of the others. And on their first missionary, journey, they went to some of this area. He's going to go back there. Paul, you remember Paul and Barnabas was on their first journey. And Paul said, let's go back and check the churches we started the first time, see how they're doing. And Barnabas and Saul got into such a fight that they split up. Because Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, and Paul said, no way. And they got into such a fight, they split up. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and they went two different directions. Later, they made up. They became good friends later on. It was a very unfortunate situation there in the book. It helps us to understand that these people in the Bible were humans, just like you and I. They have disagreements, and an unfortunate disagreement, and they went their separate ways. So now, Silas is Paul's new partner, and they go back up here through Tarsus, which is Paul's hometown. They go back up here through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, which is where they were, and back up to Antioch of Pisidia. And this is where Paul and Barnabas started churches the first time. And now Paul and Silas are going back here the second time, strengthening these churches, trying to encourage them in their faith, seeing how they're doing. Now notice in chapter 16, verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Now that would be, here's Galatia. They're passing through this area right here. And in verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they was going to go, apparently Paul had in mind when he went through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, then to begin to head back east. And the Holy Spirit said no. So Paul and Silas start moving on up here to the north. They get up here to Bithynia. Verse 7, when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they tried to here somewhere, they tried to go east, and the Spirit said no. So they go up here, they try to go east, the Spirit says no. So they keep on going west. They go here to Troas. If you can see it on the map, that's Troas. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Mysia would be a province here, a small province here. and they pass through this area and come down here to Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea here. So that's where they're at. We talked about this last time. We took a little bit of a rabbit trail last time, and if you didn't enjoy that or appreciate it, I apologize. But just to try and think and about what might have been different if Paul had gone east instead of west, because as we study church history, the gospel has, for the most part, always traveled west. Traveled west around the globe, then traveled west. Paul went up to here. He kept going over. He goes over to Rome. And we believe Paul got as far as Spain, way over here somewhere. And the gospel crosses the Atlantic, gets to America, and goes around the world, coming back to China and coming back across. So it's basically went west with many exceptions, but basically went west. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. They're sitting here at Troas now. They're right here on the coast at Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what's happened here in verse 10 that's different from anything else we've seen in the book to this point? What has all of a sudden changed in verse 10? Do you pick up on it? What's different there? They're here in Troas. Paul has a vision of a man over here in Macedonia. Now, what's Macedonia today? This would be modern-day Greece. This is Greece. Oh, by the way, this area right here, what's that today? Turkey. That's Turkey. That's where our own Marie is going to be going eventually, it sounds like, in the fall. She's going to be going to Turkey, going to some of the territory Paul walked on. But anyway, Macedonia, that's modern-day Greece. And Paul here sees a vision of someone in Macedonia calling him to come over there and help them. But verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called to us the gospel to preach the gospel to them. Something is different here in verse 10. Something has really changed here in verse 10. We don't know how. We don't know exactly where. We don't know exactly what took place, but something's changed. You pick up on what it is? Exactly. Exactly. Notice that. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What's happened in verse 10? Luke has joined them. Luke has joined Paul. Luke is going to be traveling with Paul. Now, Luke's the author of the book. Up to this point, Luke had not been with them. Now, Paul and Silas started out here in Antioch. Who started out with them? Remember, it's a three-man team. But basically, Luke shares Paul and Silas. But who's with them? Remember? Timothy. Back in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Timothy was with them. So it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And somewhere up here in Mysia or Troas, maybe right at Troas, Luke joins them. So now it's four men. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. What's interesting about this is that by the way, Paul and Silas were Jews. Timothy was half Gentile. Luke was 100% Gentile. That's going to play into the story. But we believe, Bible scholars believe, that Macedonia here, Philippi right there. Bible scholars believe that Philippi was Luke's hometown. They believe that's where Luke went to school. Luke was a doctor. And they believe Luke went to school there. That was his hometown. And there's reason to believe that Luke became the pastor at Philippi. But at any rate, there at Troas, there's four of them now. There's four of them there. Luke is there in the area somewhere, and somehow he joins up with them. We don't know quite what takes place, but he joins up with them, so there's four of them traveling. So Luke says, because of this vision, I like the way Luke writes this in verse 10. Paul sees this vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Luke says, after Paul saw that vision, we figured it was a good place to go and preach. Paul has this vision, and Luke says, we figured we better go there. I like the way he writes that. Anyway, that's what they're going to do there. Verse 11, therefore, setting out to sea from Troas, we set a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Now, what we have here, Troas, they're taking off. And by the way, if you notice here, it takes 2 days. They go, the first day they go from Troas to right here, Samothrace, which is an island. And the next day they go from there to Neapolis, which is a seaport of Philippi. Philippi then is right there, 10 miles inland. So Philippi is inland, 10 miles, and they went out to the seacoast at Neapolis for the ships. So they travel here 1 day, 2 days. On the return trip, the winds were contrary, and it took them 5 days to make that same trip on the way home. But on the way up, it took them 2 days, and they docked there at Neapolis, which is a seaport of Philippi. And from there, verse 12, to Philippi, from Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Now, Luke makes a point of sharing a little bit about Philippi that makes it interesting because we believe it's a real possibility that Philippi was Luke's hometown, as I said. That's where Luke probably went to school and possibly became the pastor. He shares with us some things here that are interesting. Philippi, the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So Macedonia here, which would be this area of the world, modern-day Greece, of course, this would all be Greece today, clear down here. But this Philippi was a main place because Luke reveals it's a Roman colony. Now, what was significant about a city being a Roman colony? Wasn't this all Rome? Wouldn't they all be Roman colonies? This was the Roman Empire. There's something unique about a town or village being a Roman colony. Not all towns and cities, just because this was the Roman Empire, not all of them were Roman colonies, just certain ones. Philippi was one. What made a place a Roman colony? What the Romans did, the Roman Empire got so big, got so huge, that the Romans realized that they were conquering people who weren't Romans. They were conquering people who did not necessarily support Rome. They were conquered by force. So the Roman Empire, the Roman leaders, in order to try and keep unity to all these outlying places and try and keep a loyalty to Rome, they would take retired Roman military people and place them in strategic places, Philippi being one of those places. And they'd take retired military men and women and put them out in these places so these places would be, hopefully, Rome loyal. Now, the way they got military men to go out there is interesting. They gave them some perks. One of the main perks was, if you would consent to leave Rome, leave your home, and move out to some outlying area in the Roman Empire, you'd have to pay no more taxes. You'd be exempt from paying tax. So military, retired military men would do that and be not required to pay taxes anymore. So it was quite a perk. And also, if that a Roman colony meant that you were self-governing. So these men, these Roman leaders, or these Roman military, retired military men, could go to these places and they could be their own self-contained government. Now, they answered to Rome, ultimately, but they didn't have to do everything according to Roman, Exactly, they weren't, in other words, Rome wasn't Big Brother looking over their shoulder. They could rule Philippi the way they wanted to, as long as it was in the boundaries of general Roman law. And another thing to make a Roman colony, and another thing to try and get Roman military men to go there with their families, if you went to one of these places, to a Roman colony, you could have full ownership of land. And that was not something common in the Roman Empire, to have full ownership of land. So if you went there, you could own land, free and clear, nobody could mess with you, not even Rome, because it's a Roman colony. What it was Rome away from home, little Romes. And so that's what this was. Luke tells us it was a leading city in Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. So this was a place run by retired military people with their own government, exempt from taxes, able to own land. So that's what this place is. And Luke says we were there for some days. Now, he reveals there weren't many Jews there. In fact, very few Jews, according to verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we, the four of them, the four men, went outside the gate to a riverside. This would be the Gangite River, about a mile and a half west of town. We went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled. This reveals to us there was very few men, very few Jewish men in Philippi. For a synagogue to exist, how many Jewish men did there have to be for a synagogue to exist? Do you know? 10. Had to be a minimum of 10 men to establish a synagogue. So the fact that there wasn't a synagogue on the Sabbath day, they're looking for a place of worship, and it's outside the city by the river. This reveals to us there are very few Jews in this city, and there wasn't enough to start a synagogue. So this is basically an area of mostly Greek people, mostly all Gentiles for the most part, mostly Greek. The Philippi comes from the name of the man who conquered it, Philip II, which would be Alexander the Great's dad. Alexander the Great, his dad's the one that captured that area and named it after himself. So these are mostly Greeks, and these are Greeks and Gentiles, no Jews. So the Jews, if there's not a synagogue, what they would do would go outside the city somewhere, outside the city gates, somewhere in a quiet place, to gather for prayer and reading of the law. They'd read the law, they would have prayer, and they'd discuss the part of the law that they read. We talked about that in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen details what they did when they went to a synagogue. And so, since there's no synagogue, they went and did this by the river. But notice, who's there? Ladies, there's women there. There's no men. So this helps us realize not only is there a small Jewish group, but there's basically no men. It must be a group of Jewish ladies. So they go to the riverside for a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled. Now Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke sat down with some ladies and began sharing with them from the Word of God. Now this is a whole different deal from what the rabbis would expect. You know what the rabbis in that day said about sharing the law, the Word of God, with a woman? The rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, said that they would sooner burn the law of God than share it with a woman. They would sooner burn the law of God than share it with a woman. And that was practiced. You didn't go up to a group of ladies and share the Word of God. Not even rabbis. You didn't do that. That was done in the home. If there was any lady going to hear the Word of God, it's going to be in the home. But not in public. They would sooner burn the Word of God than share it with a woman. Jesus, when He came, you read the Gospels, He lifted women up. He elevated the status of women. Because women at this point in time in history were basically property, and that was it. They were good enough to have babies and good enough to take care of the house, but that was about it. And for these four men to go out and set by a river with a bunch of women and start sharing the Word of God with them reveals how far these men have come in their thinking, because these men would have been born and raised in the thinking processes of the rabbis of the day. So these guys have come to grips with the fact that women are equal to men as far as importance. They've got a different role to play, but they're equal as far as human beings. So this is an interesting concept here, sharing with women. And a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. I don't know if it's on this map or not. Yeah, here it is. There's Thyatira right there. That's one of the churches in Asia that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. And she has traveled over here to Philippi. She's in Philippi, but she's originally from Thyatira. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now this lady happens to be a businesswoman. She's a seller of purple fabrics. Now Thyatira right here was the headquarters for the purple industry. They would make purple dye from certain plants. They'd make purple dye from shellfish. Purple dye was a big enterprise. It was a major enterprise. And apparently Lydia was high enough up in this particular profession, which is very unusual for a lady to be in a profession like this, but she was high enough in this profession somehow. Maybe she took over her husband's business. We don't know. But at any rate, she was high enough that she was up here in Philippi, and the thinking is she was up here in charge of a branch office of her guild of purple dye people. But she has traveled over here on business. Now, she apparently lives here now, and from what we know, she's apparently in charge of a branch office here of the dye industry and has now made her home in Philippi, but is originally from Thyatira. And that's what we believe the situation is with this lady. She's a worshiper of God. Now, what does that mean? What's that mean? We've had this before in the book, Worshippers of God. These are individuals who are not necessarily proselytes, full-fledged proselytes, but these are individuals who worship God. Cornelius would be one. Remember, he was a worshiper of God. We've had several in the book so far. Worshippers of God, not necessarily full-fledged proselytes, but people who follow after God and are seeking to know Judaism without being full-fledged proselytes. So she's a worshiper of God. She's following God to the best of her ability. She's one of the ladies listening there. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, revealing the sovereignty of God, God doing the work. God opened her heart, and she responds. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my home and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, this is not suggesting that just because Lydia became a believer, her household became a believer as well. Her faith made faith for others. Each individual had to accept Jesus Christ on their own. We'll see this later in the chapter. We won't get to it today, but later in the chapter, this will be more plain. Household faith does not mean what you might think it means. It's not talking about someone coming to faith and then that means everyone else in the house is saved. It doesn't mean salvation for anybody else any more than it means if you were born in the garage, you'd been a car. So this lady believes and her household believes. Maybe her household was probably there on the riverbank with her, which means family and servants. So this could have been a number of people from her household, family and servants, because she's a lady of wealth, she's a lady of influence, she's a lady of an occupation. So she'd had helpers, workers, servants, family. The thinking is she probably was a widow. And her family, as well as herself, responded to the gospel that they heard. And as a result, and we'll talk about this household faith quote a little bit later on. It's a little bit clearer in the book, or in the chapter later on. But when she and her household had believed and been baptized, because it's personal faith for each one, it says she urged us, saying, in other words, she persisted, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So she invites four men into her house. Now this helps us to realize how wealthy and how big a place that this Lydia actually had. Because she would have had a place big enough for her household, which would include whatever family she had and servants and workers that she would have had, because they would have lived in the house with her, and then to bring in four men and not be in an embarrassing situation. So this would have been a large house. This lady was wealthy. To bring in four men like this into her family, into with her servants and her workers, and not be an embarrassment, indicates how large this lady's house was and how wealthy she actually was. So that's what they do. They go to Lydia's house, and that's where they stay for some days as they're ministering there and praying and teaching and preaching the Word of God. And Luke reveals what happens after they've been there for some period of time, verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, down to the river, they would go back and forth down there. That's about a mile and a half walk, so it'd be a 3-mile round trip. So this would be something to do every day or so, and go down there. As it happened, we were going to the place of prayer. So as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are four strangers in town sharing this message, they're getting a little bit of a following apparently, and one of the following is a slave girl as they're walking to the place of prayer. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Interesting words that are used here. A certain slave girl having a spirit of divination. That is literally python snake. Python spirit or python snake. A spirit of python. A spirit of snake. And where this comes from, there was the god Apollo. The god Apollo was the god that these folks worshipped here in Greece. And this god had his temple. And this god Apollo, they believed, was embodied in a python snake. This python snake was where Apollo lived. And the very first priestess, woman priestess, that Apollo had in his temple, they believe was possessed by Apollo, and she did fortune telling. She would foretell the future because of the possession of Apollo, this python snake. That's where this cult got started, this religion got started. So after it got started, any time anyone come on the scene who could tell the future, who would foretell the future, they automatically assumed that this individual was possessed by the python snake. So that's what Luke tells us here. A certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, or literally a spirit of python. A python snake. That's what this means. And she was bringing her master's profit by fortune telling. So she was owned by some individuals who were using her and exploiting her and making money off of her by her doing fortune telling. Now notice what she says in verse 17, this python snake girl. Following after Paul and us, the other three men, the four guys, she kept crying out saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, was there anything there wrong with her message? What was she saying? Was there anything wrong with her message? "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Anything wrong with that statement? No, it's a true statement. Here's a girl possessed by the devil. They believe a snake, but obviously it's a demon possession. Proclaiming truth. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So why would Paul get irritated about this and decide to put a stop to it if she's proclaiming truth? What? Could be. But think about it. If she's demon-possessed, and she is, she's obviously demon-possessed. What do we know about Satan? He's the father of what? Lies. He's also clothed as an angel of light. He can come across as an angel of light, but he's the father of lies. Satan knows what he's doing. He's no dummy. If he can take this girl and have her proclaim a message that's accurate and true one moment, then the next moment he can have her say something that's a lie or false and brings complete confusion and frustration to the church. And Paul knows that. So Paul wants to get things straight. He knows this girl is demon-possessed. And so rather than put up with it, Luke says Paul got annoyed, and I can see where he would. She did this for many days and kept following after him and hollering at him. And Paul finally got annoyed and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out at that very moment. So never forget, Satan is the father of lies. He can speak truth. He knows what truth is, and he can share it. He comes as an angel of light, according to Corinthians. But he's also the father of lies. So if he can use someone by sharing truth and get them within his grips, then he can begin to share a lie and bring confusion and frustration and destroy a soul. Yeah. You know, Satan's no dummy. Why would Satan want to proclaim truth? Because if he comes at you with a total falsehood off the wall, it's going to be harder for people to buy into it, isn't it? So if he proclaims truth or half-truth, sounds good. He can draw people in. And then he can hit them with both barrels of all kinds of falsehoods. So this girl is sharing truth. But Paul knows that if she is left to doing what she's doing, that Satan is going to use her somehow in some way eventually to twist this thing around, and she's going to be sharing half-truths and eventually complete falsehoods, complete lies. And so Paul puts a stop to it. But when her masters, verse 19, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they didn't care about the girl, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Verses 19 to 21 reveals to us the anti-Semitism that is happening here, the anti-Jewish concept that's happening in this city. If you go to chapter 18, we'll get there eventually. Chapter 18, verse 2. Notice what Luke shared with in Acts 18, verse 2. "And he found a certain Jew," referring to Paul, "named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So it's at this time, while Paul's on his second missionary journey, that the emperor Claudius had issued a decree that all Jews had to leave Rome. And what has happened during this time is that these Roman colonies, which Philippi is a Roman colony, remember I talked about that, what the significance of that, all the Roman colonies have got wind of what's happened back in Rome. And this anti-Jewish attitude is really increasing, really developing, and it's revealed here because notice who they arrested and who they didn't arrest. Who did they arrest? Paul and Silas. Who did they not arrest? Luke and Timothy. Why? Luke's a Gentile, Timothy's a half-Gentile. Paul and Silas are Jews. It reveals the attitude of Philippi at this point in time with this edict that had been issued back in Rome for Jews to get out. And all the Roman colonies, including Philippi, that might have been part of the reason why there's such a small Jewish group of people there. They maybe have been recently run out. At any rate, there's not many there, and the attitude is anti-Jewish. So they drag him into the marketplace before the authorities to the chief magistrates. This would be two people. There would be two chief magistrates. And they accuse Paul and Silas of throwing the city into confusion, being Jews. That's the issue, Jews. They really don't care about the men or their message. They're concerned about this girl and the fact that she is not able to bring them money, any money anymore. But they're using the Jewish statement as a way to get across their argument here that these guys should be arrested. And they're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe being Romans. Now, to a certain degree, that was true, because when someone would come into a Roman colony, which Philippi, as I said, was a Roman colony, this made it a different city than most of the cities that you would go into. And so as a result of a Roman colony, these retired military people that would be running this Roman colony, they would dictate the religion that could come into an area. And it was lawful for Roman religion to come in, but unlawful for un-Roman. Is that a word? Religions to come in. And so, in that sense, verse 21 is partially accurate. For their particular colony, it would be illegal for someone else to come in with some kind of a foreign religion. But they're not concerned about that. They're concerned about the fact that this girl is not making them money. And so they use this thought of anti-Jewish attitude and this religion thing as a result, as a way to arrest them. It's interesting here. This arrest is going to lead to some embarrassment for these magistrates. These magistrates didn't look into this issue close enough. And when this thing shakes out, as we'll see next week, when this shakes out, these magistrates are embarrassed. And they end up begging Paul and Silas to please get out of town as quickly as possible. And Paul and Silas do something very, very interesting before they leave town. And we'll get to that next week. We'll look at that next time. But we see here, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, are traveling, sharing the gospel, and continuing to build up the church and build new churches. Because here in Philippi now, this is going to be a new congregation. It's going to be a new church. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy leave Philippi, Luke stays behind. Because as soon as they leave Philippi, the book of Acts goes back to they. But while they're at Philippi, it's we and us, we and us, we and us. So Luke is there and stays there. And we believe he became the pastor of that little church there at Philippi. Well, we'll have to pick up the story next week. I didn't figure we'd get through it all, but we'll finish it up next time. It's an interesting story, the way this thing plays out and some of the thoughts and the concepts that come from this story, I think you'll find very interesting. So we'll look at that next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time we've had here this morning. I thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of people like Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, faithfully serving you, going from place to place, sharing your word. Father, I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for their example. Lord, help us as we go from place to place. We go from spot to spot, maybe from a store downtown to a school to a workplace to a home, different spots, different places we go, Father. Help us, like these men, to be willing to share Christ, be willing to speak up for the truth of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the example of these men. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that it's because of Jesus Christ they have a message. And, Lord, it's because of Jesus Christ we have a message. Father, help us to share it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.